Would you open your Bible with me to two sections of Scripture, both in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 15. And you're going to hold those spots because we're going to look at a number of Scriptures that will bring us to that place where we will finish with these two sections in Luke. I'm just going to state the obvious. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and there's a big game this afternoon. Seems like it's waning every year in its appeal and the prominence in our line of thinking, but it's just a pure morbid curiosity. How many of you really, an LA Ram focus will be your thought this afternoon? You're going to be like, yeah. There was a guy with an LA Ram jersey last service who stood up and pumped his arms. I thought that exceeded what I asked. I didn't ask for that. I just asked for Patriots, anybody kind of going to go down that road? And oh, come on. Be nice. How many just don't care? That's right. Always. Except the year the Seahawks were in the Super Bowl, threw that curve off a little bit, but. Hey, we're in a series that we're calling This Is Us, and we're talking about what does it mean to be the church? Maybe even uniquely, what does it mean to be part of this expression of Jesus' church in this community and at this time? And so we're calling it This Is Us. And so there is a little bit of a renewal and just a reframing of just the distinctives or the calling and unique grace that we feel like is resident over the decades here and that we want to contend for, and even things that we see God adding and renewing in us. But I want to talk about something very specific as it relates to how we approach mission and how we think about our lives in being a part of what God's doing in the world. And if you don't get this part of us, this is fundamental to who we are. It might not make a lot of sense if we don't grasp this. And so I'm going to take some time, and I'm going to work with this a little bit, and I'm going to invite you to stay with me as I journey through this. I thought this would be a really encouraging, helpful kind of frame of reference for us and focus in the Scripture. I didn't anticipate it maybe being a little troubling. I had a conversation after the last service where I was surprised at a response, and it was helpful for me, but I'm not anticipating that, but who knows? So stay with me to the end. Would that be all right? Can I ask that up front? I certainly don't mean to be offensive in my person, and if it's the word that offends us, then that's good for us, right? But I never want the messenger. I always want the message, if God is going to do that in us. Now I raise the bar of expectation I will not meet in terms of that. You're like, that was it? That's all you got? When you look at the first Christians, the first century, the first followers of Jesus, there was almost, it seems like, right out of the block, there were some debates that ensued, questions that arose that caused a lot of debate within those first, couple centuries of believers. And even to this day, the first big debate, believe it or not, came about as a result of understanding God. Because so many people were coming to faith in Jesus outside of the Jewish faith and history and story, and so many people came out of Judaism and found faith in Jesus. And so as they would read the Old Testament, they would read the Old Covenant, they would hear verses like this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." As they would read their Jewish Bible, the Law and the Prophets, this was a central prayer of Judaism. It's called the Great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It was prayed multiple times throughout the day. And so they would say, in those first centuries, they would say, it's clear from a passage like this that God is one. We're not polytheists. We're not like a lot of the pagan worship in the world. We are monotheists. We worship one God. But then they would begin to hear the teachings of Jesus, and they eventually the recorded words of Jesus that we have today. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, they'd read things like this: "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, And so they would say it's clear from verses like this that there's complexity in the unity of God and the oneness of God. The Father is divine, the Son is divine, the Holy Spirit is divine, God is three, God is one, which is it? And so some people began to say, well, that really we have three gods, and so they became tritheists, and it was an error. It was a doctrinal error that kind of ensued and had to be corrected. Some began to teach that, no, there's one God, but he expresses himself in moments as the Father, or then he'll express himself as the Son, he'll express himself as the Holy Spirit, and so he will express himself in different modes, and so this was called modality, and it was a heresy. It was an errant doctrine that started to take root and that had to be corrected, this modalism. But the early church, the vast majority in our early church fathers, came together and they said, no, this is not either or, this is both and. So God is one, and yet God is three. He's one essence, yet three distinct persons, one substance, three distinct. We can't really grasp that. That it doesn't seem plausible. It's not impossible when you consider God, but they coined a phrase that we have, or a term that we have to this day. You won't find it in the Bible. It's called the Trinity. God is one, but he's three in one. And so they said he's both and. He's God who's one, and yet he's three in one. Jesus, the great schism or the great debate, focused on, is Jesus human or is he God? Is he humanity or is he deity? And they would focus on the humanity of Jesus, and they'd read passages that talked about how he got tired, he was hungry, he had a body, he ate, he slept, he was physically killed on a cross. And then others would say, no, but he's Lord and he's God and we worship him and we pray to him. So is he man or is he God? And so some would say he's only God, he never came in the flesh because that would take away of his deity. And some would say he was human and he was God-like, but he wasn't God. And the church came, and the truth of, as the Holy Spirit guided those early Christians, is no, he's both and. He was fully God and he was fully man. He's uniquely God incarnate. And you begin to see this rejection of what is so easy for us to adopt is the sense of either or. And so much of our controversy and struggles come because of an adopting of an either or philosophy in some areas. I'm not talking about morality here. I'm just talking about issues of ministry and mission and understanding scripture, that so many things are both and. Does God predestine us, or do we have a responsibility of choice? Both and. God predestines us and we have a responsibility in our choice. Is the Bible a product of divine inspiration or human authorship? Both and. Human authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words that we have today as scripture. So when you're out there in the world and people say, you believe a book that humans wrote? It's like, yes, but the Holy, so it's both and. Creation is good and it's fallen. It's both and. When we just focus on either or, we get a lot of conflict and struggles. And so we like to say that we, this is us, we are a both and church. Some camps would say, well, we're evangelical. That means we are just biblically rooted and that's our focus. And then there's some that would say, well, we're Pentecostal charismatic. And so we're about the Spirit's empowerment and the Spirit's manifestation and the Spirit's working. What church are you? Both and. We are biblically rooted and Spirit empowered. We like to say the Spirit and the Word working together. And so one of the areas where this becomes this big controversy, especially in the last 120 years in the Western world anyway, is this issue of evangelism versus acting in social concerns in the world. And you see this tension, evangelism being, we want people to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message that brings power for people to be saved. Paul said in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's God's power to bring salvation to whoever believes in it. We are unapologetic. We are unashamed to talk about this message. We give voice to it. Romans 10 says, how can people believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless somebody tells them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. The gospel is to be declared. The gospel is to be proclaimed. We tell the story. We tell the message of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In his person, in death and resurrection, we can be raised to life. We can come to spiritual life. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be reconciled to a holy God. We proclaim that message unapologetically because it's the means by which people come into right relationship with God and enter into his life and his life in them. Then there's this issue of social action, that we want to improve the condition of people's lives in the name of Jesus. And so there's this tension at times where some would say over the decades, the job of the church is purely just to preach the gospel and to save souls. That's the emphasis. That's the mission of the church. And when you try to do things like you do there at Beaverton Foursquare, and you do compassion clinics, and you do the after-school stuff, and you do the feeding things that you guys do, and you do all those, all you're doing is wasting your time. You're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You should just be trying to save people from the judgment of hell. And then there's others that would say, what's the point of preaching salvation when there's 30,000 children a day around the globe dying from hunger and preventable diseases? And so forget about preaching like you guys preach over there at that church. Forget about just standing up and telling people to put their faith in Jesus. Why don't we roll up our sleeves? Why don't we go make the world a better place? And so you get these polarities. You get these either ors. And we come along and say, is it possible that we have a gospel that addresses the spiritual and the soul of a person, yet at the same time can reach in such a way that cares about the very needs and aspects of somebody's life, even physically, even conditionally? Can we look at it as not an either or, but a both and? Because I think, and I want to show you in a minute, that's what the scripture teaches, and that's the heart of Jesus. And that's who he's called us to be, that we see people not only rescued from the hell of God's judgment, but rescued people seeing being rescued from hellish existence as well in their world now, and to care about people's physical needs and their spiritual needs, and to be a church that reaches with both arms, a church that reaches with the arm of evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel and the arm of the demonstration and the action of the gospel as our hearts are turned towards others. So why be a both-and church? Because of several reasons. First of all, I think the Bible teaches that. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, you see both and. So go to Moses, coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, two tablets in each hand. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. The next six commandments deal with our relationship to one another, our responsibility to God and our responsibility to people. Both and, worship God, respect people. You see those in play there. The prophets in the Old Testament, they always aimed at the vertical sin, people's rebellion and idolatry against God, and they went after the injustice, the horizontal kind of sin of what people do one to another. So in Elijah's case, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 18, he's confronting the prophets of Baal. He's confronting Israel's inclusion of this idolatry, and there's this showdown, and he stands against that. And then in a couple chapters later, he goes to King Ahab, and he confronts them about an injustice where King Ahab stole the land and the field of a man named Naboth and then had him murdered. And he comes in defiance and confrontation of both idolatry and injustice. He comes at both. And you read through the Old Testaments, you see it's kind of like this two-fisted approach of these prophets calling people back to God and calling people into right relationship with one another. Micah 6, verse 8, we love this verse. We quote it all the time. He has shown all of you people what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. So towards people, we're to act justly and to love mercy, to work to the betterment and the rightness of others. And with God, we're to walk humbly. We're to walk humbly with both and. So you hear it in the preaching of like Jeremiah the prophet, when the Babylonians were being allowed by God to come and invade Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 4 says, "For they have forsaken me. They have made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they filled the place with the blood of innocent, the innocent." Idolatry and injustice he went after. So now Jesus comes along. Jesus is the embodiment of all that the law and the prophets pointed to, according to his own words in Luke chapter 24, and in his own words in Matthew chapter 5. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is approached with a question about what is the greatest commandments. And in verse 34, he says, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it.'" So there's two great commandments. "Love your neighbor as yourself, for all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So you can't say, you know, "I've got this amazing intimacy with God. I've got this amazing fellowship with the Spirit, this time in the Word, my church. I love to worship, sing, praise God. But because I got that going on, it doesn't matter how I relate to my parents. It doesn't matter how I relate to the elderly. It doesn't matter how I relate to my children," or go right down the list. It's both and. There's two great commandments. It's twofold. So when we talk about the cross, by the way, if you're wondering where the cross went when we did the remodel, we had it up here until Christmas when we actually have not one cross coming back. We have two crosses. So how's that? So if you're a little like, "Hey, where is that at?" I should write Randy a letter. Actually, I welcome that. I inquiries, please do. But we actually have two big, beautiful crosses that are coming that are going to be over what is going to be two really built-in permanent communion and prayer stations in here that we're really excited about in this space. So it's coming. Hopefully real soon they're going to be done. But the cross, we always talk about the two beams of the cross, the vertical that reconciles us to God and the horizontal that reconciles us to one another. And so the cross kind of forms this picture of how God is at work reconciling both and. Let me give you one more verse in James chapter 1, verse 27. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So what is James saying? You want to know what real, authentic religion, if you want to use that word, looks like, spiritual life looks like? It's this: compassion towards the weak and holiness towards God. That both those things matter. We're always tempted to ask, what's the most important? What's the greatest priority? And we come to scriptures like this, and it's like, well, I'm both. Because the temptation is to say, I'm doing good things, I'm doing good works, I'm feeding the hungry, I'm sponsoring orphans, I'm doing all of these care things, so it doesn't matter what I do with myself sexually. And James would say, that's not true. Both matter. Holiness towards God, relationship right with one another, both and. I want to show you a couple of pictures here, if I can. This first picture of two girls that are preteen girls, and their names are Livy and Stephanie. They live in India. They were born HIV positive. They were throwaway kids on the street, and they were rescued as babies out of, some of them rescued out of this home, rescued out of government orphanages where they were basically just stacked in corners. And so a ministry that really loves Jesus and wants to show that love to others began to reach out to these girls and build homes for them and families for them and feed and clothe and educate them and take care of their medical needs. So my wife and I, for a number of years, have sponsored girls from this home, and they keep getting adopted out from under, so we keep getting new girls. And the girl on the left, we just got a letter saying she's going to be adopted. Now, the girl on the right just seems, she's kind of the one who's been the constant, so I'm afraid my wife's going to say we're adopting her. I think it's coming. But just, it's our joy to pray for them. And I want to show you another picture here. These are two kids from Haiti that my wife and I have the joy of sponsoring their education and food and helping their mom with housing and home. They serve through a Christian organization that proclaims and shares about Jesus and helps them. And the little girl, actually, this summer, a car backed into her leg and crushed her leg, and she had no access because there's no health or education or anything in Haiti that isn't privately run and sponsored. And so we were able to get her medical care. And so I say this to show, this is our joy. I'm going to show you one more picture, but there's a reason I'm showing you these. The next picture, the last picture, is this. My sister, who was down there, my cousins actually run this ministry in Haiti, and they kind of birthed in their hearts a number of years ago. So my sister went down, and they were doing all the backpack distribution and all the, in Haiti, if you can afford the uniform and the books, you can go to school. But there's literally thousands and thousands of kids that are so poor they can't even afford the uniform, so they don't get to go to school. And so all the kids that were chosen through this organization to have sponsors, or it was the day they were all going to get their uniforms. And so my sister is a photographer. She was down there as they were giving out the uniforms and the backpacks and all that stuff. And there, she said the perimeter of the lot was just filled with hundreds of kids looking in who didn't get picked. Sorry, a little emotional. So she started taking pictures of the kids. I saw this picture of this little boy on the left, and he's just kind of looking in, you know, he doesn't get to go to school, he doesn't get to. So I said, Sandy, I don't know why, it's not just the sad look in his eyes, he's just, can we sponsor another kid? And she, well, obviously, yeah. And I just have to give up coffee 3 times in 1 week, and that'll pay for that. And so we put the word out, and they didn't know who he was, and so it took several weeks to find him, and then they found him, and he's a sibling, has one of 6 kids, and none of his siblings get to go to school. He's living with a mom there. The dad died in a little tin shed, and they approached the mom and said, somebody saw a picture of your son and wanted us to track you down to say that we would love for him to be able to go to school and get a uniform and have an education and eat and stuff. And she just said that she broke down crying, said, I cannot believe that God loves me so much that somebody would seek out my son. That was her response. The picture is him coming to get his uniform and stuff on the right there. He's just all putting on his best. He wanted to shave his head. He just wanted to look really good there. And so the reason I show you all that is because many of you do the same thing, and you give and help and sponsor in so many ways. But when I look at that verse in James, it says this is pure and undefiled religion, that we would care for the least of these. But you know what? I can't go to God with that and say, look what we're doing, so if I gossip, that doesn't matter. So if the attitude of my heart doesn't matter. My withholding forgiveness doesn't matter. My thoughts that are not towards you, God, that are impure, it doesn't matter. We're both and. God says we don't get to do one at the exclusion of another. We don't get to compensate here to justify lack of here. It's both. And so as a church, we advocate. We step into places where there's the margin and the people who need a hand being reached to them. And so let me give you a specific example of that. When it comes to the innocent, unborn life in the womb, that we never go, it's either or. We say we care about the life that's in that womb, but we also care about the already born brothers and sisters and others as well. Why can't it be both? And one of the things, there's empirical data that shows when you elevate people out of poverty, it actually reduces the abortion rate. So actually helping people in broken situations with basic needs actually is a good pro-life policy. But we are pro-life in every aspect of the word, but we also recognize there's conditions why a lot of women feel like that is their only option, why they feel like that is their only choice. And so we've decided not only to stand and declare what is true and call right right and wrong wrong, but we actually work to reduce the reasons why a number of people would feel like they have to have abortions as well. So let me give you an example here. There's a ministry in our town that has branches throughout the city called First Image. And every year when we give towards our Advent offering, we take a big chunk of that and we bless financially this ministry. We have a number of people that serve there and volunteer there. And they work as a frontline offering prenatal care and resources and opportunities to help give a woman a different option, a family a different option. And last year alone, they can say easily a very conservative, safe number is that about 800 babies were born that would have otherwise been aborted in our own city. And But listen to this statement on their website. Its first image has been working to live out God's heart to renew his image in the lives of those that have been impacted by sexual brokenness and abortion for 30 years. We believe that God's people are at their best when they respond with compassion towards those who are vulnerable, voiceless, or misled. We believe God has called us to serve the women in our city facing unplanned pregnancies, the children they carry, students who are in desperate need of transformation in their relationships and sexuality, and men and women burdened by the pain of past abortion. In the midst of issues as politicized as abortion and sexuality, we are convinced that in order to be a faithful witness of Christ in the world, we must be present with the people that are being impacted and love them. There's not only offering of that kind of help and outreach and availability, but there's another ministry we get to partner with called Road to Hope, and I know a number of our Women and Mothers Lives groups and others have, a lot of these young women who would have no place, they'd only be on the streets, they are given a home and they're given all the care they need and help and to transition after the baby's born as well in terms of housing and sustainability. Women in our church who've adopted that ministry, who put on baby showers for these young women, who do diaper drives and all kinds of things. We have a ministry here called Heart to Heart that cares for women and men whose lives have been directly impacted by abortion, caring for, ministering to their hearts in a redemptive way. And so we just say it's not either or. We don't just protest this, but it's both and. That's the gospel. So we build a both and church because we think the Bible teaches it. We think that Jesus embodied it and calls us to it. But if you look at the great revivals in history, both and Christianity seems to be the norm. That the church is at its best. It's its high watermark when they're doing both and. And so I want to mention two people in the 18th century. We had a great revival in America, pre-Revolutionary War on the eastern seaboard of the United States. Two contemporaries, John Wesley and George Whitefield. Anybody heard their names? And they were part of ushering as what is called the Great Awakening, an amazing part of our history, and it's worth studying if you've never known that about our American history. John Wesley was a preacher, bold preacher. So was George Whitefield. They were preaching outdoors, open settings in front of coal mines and factories, and preaching the unapologetic message of Christ and him crucified, and people were getting saved by the tens of thousands, literally hundreds of thousands through their ministries and then the fires of evangelism that were going up and down the eastern seaboard. But both of those men, not only did they call people to salvation in Jesus, but they fought against alcohol addiction, child labor, hunger, and slavery in our nation. George Whitefield he was a wealthy man, gave most of his money away to the starting of orphanages, both in England and in the U.S. Charles Finney, one of the great evangelists of the 19th century, some credit him as one of the greatest preachers in history. He was a lawyer by trade and background. Praise God for the lawyers. Do you know some of the greatest leaders in the church history were lawyers? Tertullian, a third century father of the faith, John Calvin, many who were trained in law, the Apostle Paul. Maybe if you studied law a lot, it makes preaching grace seem really good. But Finney called people to Jesus, but he also not only called them to salvation in Christ, but after they came to salvation in Christ, he actually called the church to take a stand in abolition against slavery. That there was both and. William Wilberforce, who a famous reformer in England, if you've ever watched the movie Amazing Grace, it's actually, the production value is really good for a Christian movie. I recommend it, but it's called Amazing Grace. It's a story of his life, but for many years he was a member of the British Parliament, but he worked really hard, and he's credited with leading the cause to end slavery in England and human trafficking. But he had a number of men and women around him, but they were called, because of the location south of London was called Clapham, they were called the Clapham Sect. And they were a group of men and women that worked towards the establishment and founding of the modern Sunday school movement, which is to teach children the Bible. They started the Christian Missionary Society and the Foreign Bible Society to print Bibles in different languages, but they also battled against slavery and against dueling, you know, like you know, like literally to end that. They started the Royal Society for the Prevention of the Cruelty of Animals. They felt like the gospel called them not only to print Bibles and start Sunday schools and preach the gospel, but they felt like the gospel called them to stand against slavery and reckless kind of taking of life. And that book is, I recommend it if you like to read in some history. It's actually an interesting story about how God worked through really ordinary people who just said, we want to be available. In the next couple of weeks, and 2 weeks from today, we're going to have out in the lobby, you'll see all, it's like a missions fair, all the ministries that we connect with as a church, that we partner with, and that we actually lead and initiate out of our own church family here, the way that we do both. We do both and. We celebrate that at Advent Conspiracy Offering. We talk about the water wells we drill in Papua New Guinea, even as we're proclaiming the gospel, praying for the sick, and starting churches both and, going hand in hand. And you see that in India, where we're not only training these fierce little girls to be warriors, fierce warriors for Jesus. I mean, they love God, but they want to go change their world. They want to be lawyers and doctors and teachers, and we're giving them a different future by not only teaching them about Jesus, but giving them an education. So it's both. And we could talk about our feeding program at Barnes Elementary School on the weekends and different things. It's both and. That's our heart. That's who we are. The sad thing is about 120, 30 years ago, this schism began to happen in the U.S. Prior to this in church history, those two things always went together. But there was the rise of what they would call the social gospel, which was a liberal theology that said, we can do good works, but we don't need Jesus at the center of that. So to counter that was the rise of fundamentalism, to defend the faith and to establish and protect the fidelity of the gospel. And so there began to be, if you care about those issues, then you're not faithful to the scripture. And so in the defense of that, there began to be the schism. There was the rise of dispensationalism, which basically said this world's going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes back. So when you see really bad things going around the world, get happy and excited because Jesus is coming back soon. Does that just feel weird to you? All the genocide in Darfur and the starvation and war in the South Sudan, and you're hearing about the humanitarian crisis in Venezuela, and you hear about those things, you go, awesome, Jesus is coming back. I don't know if you're in Venezuela if you have that same thought right now. But when you feel under attack from theological kind of departure from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it caused this, we got to hunker down, and you begin to see this either or. We relegate that, that's what they do, this is what we do, and vice versa. And we would say it's both and. And I think the generations that are rising now, we're realizing that's not our fight anymore. We're both and. We want to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And so we do things like our compassion clinics and our food pantry and after school. I want to tell you just real quickly about our root system. If you see this picture here from the 1930s during the Great Depression, the first four square church was called Angelus Temple in downtown Los Angeles. And the LA Times actually wrote an article crediting Angelus Temple's food ministry with keeping a whole sector of the population fed during the Great Depression. This was a daily occurrence in the commissary at that local church. If you see a picture here, Angelus Temple was a 5,000-seat auditorium that was unlike any church building in America at the time, the first mega church building. This church was filled three times every Sunday with three totally different congregations in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. Ambulances would drive sick people up to the door, unload them, and leave, not to come back and get them again, because there was such a powerful move of evangelism and healing ministry that launched this movement that we're a part of today. But the founder of the movement, Amy Semple McPherson, refused to let it just be about, we're just preaching a gospel that only addresses the heart of people and spiritual life of people, but then doesn't also come to them right where they're at in their need. And so out of this ministry came this compelling sense. She would take and train leaders, and they would get on the trolleys, and she'd say, go to the end of the line, and when you get to the end of the line, just start preaching, and when people get saved, start mobilizing a church and just start serving. And as they kept extending the line out, we had these churches just got planted from the center all the way out that are in existence today. I want to fast forward and look at this picture This is today. Angelus Temple is still packed. And the reason is it went through a real cycle where it didn't. They almost closed the doors on it. Few people left remembering the good old days hanging down front, but they had to kind of circle the wagons as the neighborhoods and the city changed around them. They lost that reaching out care to the city. And a young man named Matthew Barnett, if you look at the next picture, had a heart to pastor in this city, and he was pastoring a tiny little church about three blocks from Angelus Temple with nobody coming, and so he took his desk and put it out on the lawn and just sat out there and just talked to anybody that would walk by, and then he saw all these needs, so he just started just doing whatever he could to help meeting basic needs, and out of it came this transformational ministry, and they bought this decrepit, condemned old City of Angels hospital building in prime real estate back in the early 90s, and floor by floor by floor, they've refurbished this, and it is a center of renewal in the city. Thousands of people coming off of drug and alcohol addiction, out of prostitution, freedom from the gangs, and I mean, just transforming the whole city. They've been given commendation after commendation after commendation by the city for transforming the city, and they are unapologetically gospel. Preach Jesus, get people filled with the Spirit, and help them have a different future in their life. But because of that ministry, we came and said, what if we give you this big building two blocks away? And out of that ministry has come now this thriving church, too, that is doing both and. Both and. I want to show you one more picture. A young lady named Shannon, who is getting ready to deploy to Cambodia. She's from our church here. She's just a godly young lady. This season of her life, not married, saying, I just want to give my all to Jesus. I've got the freedom and the ability to do it. We're going to send her, and she's working with a network of our Foursquare missions in Cambodia that 30 years ago, they didn't even register any Christians in the nation. They were recognized as a purely Buddhist nation, no Christian witness there at all. Now they're recognized, I forget what the percentage is of number of the nation now that are born again believers, and this is how they went in. They went into villages and said, give us your sick, and they prayed for the sick. They said, give us the children nobody wants, and they started to care for children. 3,000 orphans later, 6,000 new churches later, sustainable rice production and farming and crops. They literally have moved the needle on a nation coming to Jesus. Both and. Preach the gospel with power and anointing. And who's your throwaway? We'll take them. And so we have a young lady that's going to go and get to pour her life into serving in that ministry. Let me finish with this. And I am right on time. Because I had literally, I told my wife, I'm going to be the most disciplined preaching I've ever done at Beaverton because I got to get through this. I'm not just going to stand up here and do my normal. But so I worked it, man. I tried to keep her moving. So to keep the wheels from coming off, let's stay focused. I have you guys turned to Luke 10 and 15 yet? Have you gotten there? And because this both-and approach is so fundamental to us. If you don't get that, you won't get us. So this is us. So I'm just going to reflect just real quickly. I'm going to make just four comments on these two parables. These two parables, the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the Good Samaritan, these are called the twin towers of the parables of Jesus. They are the most famous stories that Jesus told to illustrate what his kingdom is like. They are the most well-known stories. A parable is this truth wrapped up in a mysterious story that's presented to give us a window and insight into the kingdom of God. And so when you look at these two parables, you see this one is about the lost coming to salvation, and the other is about the least being served. And you see evangelism, you see outreach happening in tandem, both and. In Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, Jesus continued, because this is a parable he tells in response to, why are you going to hurting broken people of society? Why are you hanging out with those people? And Jesus says, this is why, and he starts to tell these stories. Luke 15, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Aren't you glad nobody does that anymore? Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, in response to the question, what is the greatest command? Jesus tells the answer, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, yourself. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so then the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus tells this story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and then went away, leaving him half dead. So just pause real quick. You got two stories. One is the victim of his own sin. One is the victim of his own choices. The pain and the brokenness and the hurt that he's experiencing in his life, he did to himself. He left the Father. He rebelled against the Father. He left in arrogance and he left in pride and selfishness and went out on his own and his life train wreck. He did that to himself. The other story is somebody who was a victim of the sin of others, something that was done to him, the place he was at, the vulnerability that was exposed in that place that he was at. So the prodigal was in the condition that he was in because of his own rebellion, and he hurt himself by leaving the Father's house. And this other man was hurt because he was abused, he was robbed, he was beaten, somebody did something to him. And when we see people in trouble, often we see both in play. We see the fruit of really, really bad choices, and we just see people that life did this to them. It really wasn't their decisions per se that caused them to experience what they're experiencing. That we can be the victim of our own sins. I chose to do those drugs. I chose to be promiscuous. I chose to neglect my studies. I chose to neglect my family. So we can have the result of our own sin, or we can be the victim of the sin of others, sexual abuse, divorce of our parents, being trapped in a failing education system in a certain part of the city, or whatever it would be. You could see the result of the sin of others. And so when you look at the condition of the world we live in, so easy it's, again, becomes either or. You know what? They did that to themselves. They got it, or over here, it's all systemic, it's all structural. Personal responsibility has no bearing, it's just this. And again, it's not either or. It's both and, that there's personal and there's structural dimensions to the condition that people find themselves in. But in both parables, what I love so much about this, in both parables, you find God's love for them. You find God's love for the lost, and you find God's love for the least. You see, God loves them both. If you look in verse 15 or 20 of Luke 15, it says, so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. If you look in verse 22 of Luke 15, keep reading. He said, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. The one person in the story not happy. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and found. And they began to celebrate. This son was rescued by forgiveness, by grace. He could repent. He could come home. He didn't even have to give his speech. He didn't even have to explain why he was sorry. The father just saw his heart turning home, and the father ran to him, and the father reached to him, and the father embraced him, a man lost because of his own sin. We wander from God all the time. In the room right now, there's probably people that you are lost as he is. It may not be in the pig pen. You might be lost in suburbia. You might be lost by living for the advancement of your own self and your career. You might be lost obsessed with golf or being the next Chip and Johanna Gaines. You might be just as lost because you're binge-watching Netflix all day long. You can be just as much in a distant land, just as much lost for whatever it is. Even drug abuse and pornography, addiction, all the things that would trap us in sin. And the invitation is come home. both end. Come home, repent, come home. The Father's going to run to you. The Father's going to embrace you. The Father's going to put a robe on you. The Father's going to remind you who you are, that you belong in the family, that you're his son. And so the Father calls us home. If you look in Luke 10, when it comes to the Good Samaritan, verse 33, it says, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. When he saw him, he had pity or compassion on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on his wounds, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any expenses you may have. I mean, we see Jesus in this story. We're the ones broken on the side of the road. He comes to us and finds us, has compassion on us, provides for us. But you see God loving the lost, but you see God loving the least. His heart is for broken people. His heart is for hurting people. And it's interesting that in both stories, there's opponents to the love that God wants to show. There's resistance to the reach happening both ways. One is the older brother. It's like, no, those chickens have come home to roost. He deserves what he got. If you go welcoming him back, he's just going to take advantage of you and he's going to exploit it. No, you got to be hard on him and he's got to pay for what he's done. And so you've got this insider mentality that says, no, he had a shot and he blew it. You can't come home. There are churches like that. They mean well, but it's like, no, you're too messy. We're like, no, it's both. And or then you'll have over here the Levite and the priest who were spiritual and religious and I got my thing going with God, and I'm not going to engage that. That's not my issue. That's not my problem. I got my thing going right here. And they were passive resistors to the grace of God being shown to that man. And Jesus comes along, and we see God and the Father welcoming us home. We see Jesus in the Good Samaritan reaching to this broken man, and he's like, well, who will be my embrace? Who will be my heart and hands in these stories now, living out the gospel? We know that we serve a both and God, rescuing the lost, rescuing the least, both and. That's what we embrace. That's who we are, boldly proclaiming Jesus, boldly reaching to people in the name of Jesus. So I want you to bow with me, if you would, in prayer as we finish. We've been a church that's been blessed with a lot of resources. Human resources, financial resources, facilities. And all we can think about in these years in front of us is how can we leverage that to the hilt? How can we leverage it to get the gospel out, the message of Jesus, what he's done for people? Let's get Bibles out. Let's get missionaries sent. Let's plant churches. Let's be equipped and trained in evangelism. And let's learn how to share our faith. Let's be quick to be able to minister to people wherever they're at and be the people of God on mission. We want to be that. We have this opportunity to do things together because of our resources that we bring in worship and what we brought in our Advent offering and our weekly giving. So much of what we give goes right out the door to serve others in these ways. The gospel being proclaimed and demonstrated, both and. And in this coming year, we're just gonna bring more and more and more and more definition and opportunity how we're doing that. But could we be a church that just opens both hands before the Lord and say, God, we are thankful. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who hears. We will stand in this pulpit. We will stand in the different environments we have where God's word is open, and we will boldly preach Jesus. We will call people home. We'll call people to new life, second chances. We'll call people to a different future in Jesus. And maybe this morning, that's the appeal you need to hear. You need to hear there's a Father waiting to run to you. There's a Father waiting to embrace you. Maybe you look around and you know that you got what you deserved. What you're experiencing the fruit of is your choices. You see the consequences of that. But the invitation is you can come home. Come home. The Father's arms are open wide. Come running. And so, Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you, God, that when we even each like sheep have gone our own way and become lost, God, you put the memory of the home back in our heart to turn. And as you turn, we find you're already running towards us. Right where you're at today, make that your homecoming today. Jesus, I'm coming home. Be my Lord. It's free. It's his grace. No conditions. Just come. Then as well, maybe there's something in us that can unintentionally become the Levite or the priest. It's overwhelming. The needs are overwhelming. We get fatigue because of the needs are so relentless. And it's easy just to see the person on the side of the road in this story metaphorically and just turn our eyes because it just seems overwhelming. And we know we can't meet every need in the world and meet every need even in our own city. But I can look up and I can see a little boy looking through some barbed wire fence, and I got something that could help him know that God loves him and sees him. And so instead of just saying, I've already done enough, I've already got other kids, I can do something there. I can go above and beyond what I bring and worship and giving here. I can keep, Lord, you can help me, and God causes grace to abound that we are a blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing. And so maybe instead of the fatigue and cynicism that comes, because it'd be so easy to say, if they'd just stop doing this, if they just stop doing that, then they wouldn't be in that condition they're in. But we acknowledge some people are just caught in structural systemic things that they have no options unless somebody helps them move out. And so, Lord, we want to keep reaching with the demonstration of your love to people as well. Help us to do that in such a way that stewards all that you've given us with such integrity and grace, but bring such glory and eternal fruitfulness to your name. Amen. Amen.